Certainly it's good to be here this morning and to have the opportunity to spend a few minutes studying God's Word with you. Would like to add my welcome to that was already given. To those of you visiting with us, we're certainly glad to have you here with us, and hopefully you'll give us an opportunity to get to know you better. It's amazing when you sit down front how good the singing sounds, and it really did sound good this morning. I very much appreciate the prayer that Robert led for us this morning. But I want to deviate just for a moment, because it's very, very rare that one has the opportunity that I have this morning to be able to stand in front of people and say something to my wife when she can't say anything back to me. Thanks for 45 wonderful years. Today is December the 28th, our 45th anniversary. Now, let's get to the subject that we really want to talk about. Today is December the 28th, just 3 days past Christmas Day. And as Adam read to us, the Bible does not tell us when Jesus was actually born. Yet most of the world talks about Jesus this time of year. And we're going to read in a little bit in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, some more about those first days of Jesus' life. We know that the world has a large number of religious celebrations at Christmas time, and we know that these are man-made, not God-ordained observations. Our most important celebration focuses every first day of the week on his death and his resurrection. Jesus told us to remember his death in Matthew chapter 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And the Apostle Paul gives us instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26 about this memorial feast. But I would suggest to you that it is not a sin. It's not something that we should not do to dwell on the events in Jesus' life, even in December and around the 25th of December, as the world does. How should we regard the spiritual or seasonal emphasis on Jesus' birth? Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy. If you turn to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, we read, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say in the latter part of that reading, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Isn't this the attitude that we ought to have this time of year? Yes, Christ is being talked about, maybe inappropriately and incorrectly according to Scripture, but it gives us the opportunity to be able to teach about Jesus. If the world is talking about Jesus' birth, then let's take the opportunity to teach them about him, to tell them those things that are in Scripture, but more importantly, let's teach them about the fact that he is indeed our Savior. The biblical account of Jesus' birth is found in two places. Adam has read for us Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20. And if you would, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 2. and we'll read verses 1 through 16, because this gives us a few additional insights into things that surrounded Jesus' birth. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And guess what? Old Testament scriptures tell us that. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, Behold, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, so that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its district from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramoth, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her child, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more." So we can see from these two passages, Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2, we can glean all the information that we know about the birth of Jesus. And in this, it doesn't give us a specific date, maybe a time of year, but not a specific date. And if we look at the prophecies of Jesus' birth, we see that many things were prophesied in the Old Testament about his birth that came to fruition in the New Testament. That he would be born of a seed of woman, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, heir to the throne of David, anointed and eternal, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, and the fact that Herod would slaughter all of these children. Well, what kind of insights can we gain from the birth of Jesus? Sometimes God works his will in mixed up, unplanned situations and even tragedies. Think about those two passages that we've read this morning. Think about traveling during a busy time. They were told to go back so that a census could be taken. So that meant everybody was traveling. Here was Mary, an expectant mother, in her ninth month. There was no room in the inn, and the baby bed was a feeding trough. And as Joseph rushed his family to Egypt, Herod initiated a massacre of all those young boys, 2 and under. An improvised, on-the-fly series of events ended up perfectly fulfilling an ancient plan. All of those prophecies that were made in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. When it seems that nobody was in control, God was giving events and guiding those events to a specific purpose. Think about some other unplanned situations and even tragic events. Remember in Exodus chapter 14, when Israel came to the Red Sea, and what happened? It was parted, and they were able to cross over. And then as the army of the Egyptians came after them, at sea closed back over and drowned them. And think about Genesis chapter 39 through 41. All of those ups and downs that Joseph had in Egypt, first being sold into slavery, then being in prison, his confrontation with Potiphar's wife, all of these tragic events that took place, but yet they were part of God's plan. In Acts chapter 7, remember when Stephen was killed and what happened to the Christians in Jerusalem? They were scattered everywhere and they went preaching the gospel throughout the world. Remember, Philip went down into Samaria. And even today, as we think about our own lives, when things do not go as we may have planned them, remember, just as in the old times, in past times, God is still in control. He may use those kinds of situations to bring about His will, but we can believe and understand and have faith in the fact that He is in control. There's some very old promises that God has made, but His promises do not expire. They will come to happen. Nearly 2,000 years passed between the promise of Jesus to Abraham and the actual birth of Jesus. 2,000 years before that promise came to fruition. It was made in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 13, but didn't come to fruition until Luke 2 and Matthew 2. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and on through that lineage to Jesus. 2,000 years before that promise came to fruition. Yes, God has some old promises, but His promises do not expire. Remember Abraham? He waited 25 years for the son of promise. And God waited 8.5 centuries to fulfill promises hinging on Israel's sinfulness. Expanding from Deuteronomy about chapter 28, all the way through 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 8.5 centuries to fulfill the promise. God, I think, was waiting, hoping that Israel would return. Up and down, 8.5 centuries. Well, for us, the promise of Jesus' coming was made a very long time ago, but we can keep faith in His return. God's promises do not expire. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning." They were beginning to doubt the promise that Jesus was coming. But if we continue to read, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The promise was made a long time ago that Jesus would come again. But in God's sight, time is nothing. And He's waiting, wishing, and hoping that all will come to repentance and that none would perish. We also find that the Lord shows a noticeable lack of pretension and self-importance in His choosing, in His chosen manner of His birth. Remember back over in Luke 2 and Matthew 2, where was Jesus born? In a barn. And He slept in a feeding trough. And the first news came from the local shepherds, not from some important people. He wasn't staying in a great hotel with servants around Him, but His manner of birth was lowly, insignificant, and first noticed by these local shepherds. Look, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. Not only was He born in great humility, but He emptied Himself and became a man, a bondservant. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. The lowly birth and the humility that Jesus showed is the way God wants us to be. He wants us to clothe ourselves in similar humility and to humble ourselves so that in the end He may exalt us at the proper time. He emptied Himself, showing that we can and should do the same. Faithful Christians must learn how to be what doesn't come naturally to most of us, people who voluntarily live to serve others. And that's not really our nature. Think about the two-year-old, that everything is mine, mine, mine. That's my toy. I'm not going to share it. And we grow up, if we're not careful, to want things for ourselves and not to be as Jesus was, to humble ourselves. And we need to learn to do as Jesus did, to be people who serve others. Those insights that we've seen from Jesus' birth, the idea that God sometimes works His will in mixed up, unplanned situations and tragedies. Think about all that surrounded the birth of Jesus, the tragedies that took place, the mix-ups. Think about Joseph's life. Think about Stephen. All of these characters that we can read about in the Old and the New Testament, the tragedies. Think about Hebrews chapter 11. And that galley, of that honor roll of those who were faithful, and the tragedies that many of those partook, particularly as you read the last few verses of those unknown, unnamed saints and the tragedies that they went through. Never forget that even though the promises are old, they're not going to expire. They will come to happen. Just like we talked about this morning in Randy's class in Revelation, in chapter 14 and 15, Jesus is going to come back. And the help and the comfort that God gave those Christians through John to hold on, to be tenacious to your faith, because he has promised, his promises will not expire, they will come to happen. And the idea that the Lord was very humble in all of his doings, including his lack of self-importance in his own birth. The Bible record of Jesus' birth tells us more than simply how he was born. It teaches us how providence, faith, and humility work together to accomplish God's will, to accomplish what is good and right. The idea of providence is something that we need to keep in mind. Under all circumstances, we need to remember that God is in control. He's in control of his creation. He's in control of his creatures. And his providence is there for the purpose of bringing about his glory and to lead us into the right way, into the right life that he would have us lead. And the idea of faith is belief in the trustworthiness of God. We can believe those promises that he's made to us, even if they're old, but they will come to fruition when he's ready for them to come to fruition. Look, if you would, to chapter 11 of Hebrews. The idea of faith is spelled out for us here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For it is by the elders planted a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. And our faith doesn't have to be a wishy-washy, a faith that doesn't have substance. It's a faith that's built on a very firm foundation. If you look over in John chapter 14, we find that our faith is really based on three very simple things. John chapter 14, the Word, the working, and the presence of Jesus. In John chapter 14 and verse 10, we read, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So we have the words that he speaks and his works. And then in verse 7, we find that his presence is here. And John tells us in chapter 20 and verse 30 that these miracles are just a few of those that he performed, the ones that are written, but they were written so that we might believe. The point is that our faith is not a blind faith, but it's a faith that we can believe in the trustworthiness of God and his word. And it's built on a very firm foundation of the word, the works of Jesus, and his very presence. And finally, this idea of humility is meekness or unpretentiousness. It's the opposite of pride. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, James 4 and verse 6, "But if he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God wants us to be humble, just like Jesus was humble from his very beginning, throughout his life. And his whole basis was to be a servant. So the Bible's record of Jesus' birth tells us more than simply how he was born. It teaches us at least these three things: the providence of God, that he's in control, that our faith is not a misplaced faith, but that we can trust in his promises because we have his word, the works of Jesus, and the very presence of Jesus. It also tells us that we need to be humble. And if these all work together, they're going to work together to accomplish what is good and what is right. So when we think about December the 25th, and as the world is celebrating that time as the birth of Jesus, we know from Scripture that we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. But we can take advantage of people when they're thinking about Jesus and his birth to take that opportunity to teach them those things that are in the second chapters of Luke and Matthew about his birth. But more importantly, we can take the time to teach them that they need to accept Jesus as the only avenue to the Father, and that they'll simply believe that he is the Christ, if they're willing to confess his name, to repent of their sins, to turn away from the things that they're doing and turn to Jesus, and to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and then to walk in newness of life. Those are the things that they need to hear and need to be taught, not just at this time of the year, but for 12 months, for 365 days, every opportunity that we have to teach others about our Lord and Savior. There's someone here today who is not a Christian, and they understand the message and believe that Jesus is the Christ. We stand now as we sing the song that's been selected to help them in whatever way that we can. Would you come now?